Expo. Have you ever been to the Fireworks Retail Expo? Well, or if you've been to any fireworks, you know how they do it. They start off and sort of start slow, and here's a big one, and then here's another big one, and here's another one, and here's a couple of more at the same time. What happens at the end? Oh, they start sending them all off, don't they? They just start. It fills the sky usually. It's the finale, and they all plan that. It's a beautiful display, and that's a lot of what the writer of Hebrews has done. Now, some people say that the writer of Hebrews was Priscilla. And I didn't know that until I was doing some study. Priscilla and Aquila, they were teachers. They actually taught Apollos, who was an apostle. He was a missionary. And they taught various people. They had a church in their home, and you always hear of Priscilla being listed first. That she was probably the main teacher. So a lot of people think Priscilla wrote this. Well, I sort of think she might have, but I don't know. It could be. We'll have to ask. That's one of the questions I have in the back burner, you know. I say, I have a question in the back burner. I don't have to know it right now, but when I get to heaven, Lord, who wrote Hebrews? Was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? Was it Timothy? No, it wasn't Timothy because it mentions Timothy in it. It could be one of those people, though. Well, anyway, this is what that writer did. At the very end of the faith chapter, and there was a reason for doing this, of listing all of these situations, these Old Testament people who had faith, because at the very last verses it talks about suffering, people, all these people who had victory and all these wonderful things, and then it talks about people who suffered and still had the same faith as the ones who had the victory. It was exactly the same faith. And he wants them to, he or she, wanted them to know that the Hebrews, some of them were suffering right now, and they would soon be in intense persecution. We don't know if that was happening at the time of Hebrews. There was always persecution, but not so intense as it became. Well, in the midst of a hostile environment, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a hostile present time, Christians have a relentless, tenacious faith for the future. A faith in God's firm promises. God wants us to adopt His ultimate in the face of our temporary. His ultimate promises, His ultimate future for us in the face of our present, temporary, passing circumstances and situations. That's the kind of faith exemplified in this passage. And the first verse, in verse 30, talks about the conquest of Jericho, where they were told to go around and pray that the walls, they didn't even pray, they just walked around and the walls came down. Jericho, with its mighty walls, they appeared to be impregnable. In fact, they were so thick that they built houses. That's how we know they built houses, because Rahab lived in one of the houses that was along the wall. It was made in part of the wall. In a lot of these walls, you could have chariots that rode on top of the wall all the way around the city for protection and communication and so on. They were very, very thick. And so, looking at those thick, gigantic walls, they seem to be impregnable, and it would be silly to besiege a city like that. So God gave them a very silly thing to do, to make the walls come down. Just go around the city one time for 7 days. On the seventh day, go around seven times and then blow trumpets. Okay. The walls did come down, didn't they? We know that story. Well, the church has only one area of conquest, and this is talking about an offensive faith, one that is going forward to have a conquest. And so the church only has one area of conquest, and it's not to take control of the promised land or anything like that, but it's to rescue human souls. That's the conquest of the church. Now, many people act as though they have walled off God with thick walls. And it looks impregnable. It's like, there's no way you can get through to that person. There's just no way you can get through to that person. Well, our job is not to convince them. You know, sometimes we think it is, and so we give them all these arguments and stuff, but it's really not. Our job is not to convince them. We can talk about reasons why we believe, and sometimes those will be arguments to them, and they'll say, that's an interesting way to look at it. That defends your faith very well. And I like to do that kind of stuff. But really, that's not our job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says that He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We don't have to do that. But we do have to do something. And that is, we just have to go and be around them. And 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 around them. Seven times? Well, you know, when I was in Amsterdam, I was learning with Youth with a Mission something called friendship evangelism in Amsterdam proper, right, in the city. And friendship evangelism was that you don't go out and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," you know, and everybody's just going to turn you off. Well, because they've heard that before. And people were, you've seen those, actually make fun signs of people that are carrying one of those sandwich signs that have "the end is near," that kind of thing. And those kind of things just are made fun of. Well, what friendship evangelism is to just be around the people. Just be friends to them. Just talk about what they want to talk about. And then, somewhere along the line, when you have gained their friendship, they know you, you know them, they know some things about you, you know some things about them, and then you say, "Well, you know, I'm on a spiritual journey, you know, I have a relationship with God. How is your spiritual journey? Where are you at in your spiritual journey?" And questions like that. "Well, how do you feel at this point in your life, at this stage of life, how do you feel about your relationship with the ultimate questions of life," and so on. And those kind of things begin to, it's just by being around. And I remember when I had started to do this, now I hadn't gone seven times around, I had met this girl, I was able to speak French with her. I may have told this story before. I was able to speak French with her. She was Portuguese, or from Portugal, and she knew French. She didn't know English, so I was speaking French to her, a little bit broken, and she was broken French too, so it was really hard. Well, she said, "Well, I'll meet you at the Milk Wagon." The Milk Wagon was an entertainment center for young people. It had everything. It had pool, it had rock bands, it had stand-up comedians or stand-up drama people or people who read poetry. It had machines, slot machines. I had all kinds of things in this place to play games and stuff. So young people would go there. Well, part of the design of Youth with a Mission team there was to give you tickets and you go to the local wagon and hang around. Find people, make friends, and just hang around. And I couldn't get it. I just could not get it. And I found that girl finally at this place. She was drunk. And I couldn't talk to her at all. She was either drunk or high. In fact, there was this smoke that was sort of hanging in this place over the band that was playing. I couldn't stand the music. I couldn't even talk hardly because, you know how my hearing's bad? That's probably what it was that night. It knocked my hearing out. Well, anyway, I just sort of stepped back after a little while and said, "God, I can't see how this is working. I can't even see how we can reach these people." And the Lord really nailed me. The Lord really, really, He nailed me. He said, "David, I'm here every night. I love these people. I'm here with them every night." And you know, that really hit my heart. And I had found out that some of those people who were teaching us friendship evangelism, that is how they had been won to Christ. They had been befriended over maybe a month or two of time, and then they became a Christian. It wasn't that one time, "Here's a track, read this," and that was it. No, it was relationship building. Well, how many times do you have to be around them? How many times do you go around these people before their walls come down and they maybe accept Christ? Well, Jesus gave us a little bit of an indication of that. When he was talking to Peter, Peter came and said to him in Matthew, and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" seven times around with that person? And Jesus said to him, I do not say unto you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. The long haul, huh? The long haul. Well, the most essential element of getting a job done is, first of all, to show up. To show up. And there's strength in unity. There's strength in unity, especially in prayerful unity. And many Christian groups have been doing something called prayer walking. Have you heard of that? Prayer walking is actually to choose a location and then you just walk around it, like here's a block. And you just walk around that block and you pray for everyone living in the homes around that block. And you pray that whatever problems they're having, that God's hand will be in that. They will see God's hand. They will sense God's presence. They will have someone, if it's not you, they will have someone else that comes and talks to them about God. They will hear a radio program. They will see a movie. Something will happen. And they will actually be able to hear the gospel or what. And you say, well, they haven't done anything. They just walked around and prayed. That's all they did. And you know, that has changed many cities where Christians have been doing that. There's been revivals in some of those cities where they've closed down certain stores, you know, pornography stores and things like that, been able to be closed down because of this prayer walking, because it's spiritual warfare. It is the offensive conquest. And many of you take walks around here, I know, just for exercise, and that's good. When you do that, use it as a prayer walk. Use it as a time that you're doing the same thing that the children of Israel did to those walls. You're praying the walls down. Praying the walls down to help these people that they will come to perhaps a time where they will see God's need in their life and they might accept Christ into their heart. God wants us to adopt His ultimate in the midst of our temporaries, because there's great benefit in doing a little walk, but there's greater benefit in doing a prayer walk. So do that and think about all the people who are living around you as you do that walk, or as you walk down the hallway, even to coming to church or coming to dinner or wherever, or coming to the mail room to pick up your mail. Defensive faith is the next verse. Now that was offensive faith. That's going in to get the walls down. Well, see, here's another perspective. What if you're part of the wall? These walls are going to come down. What if you're part of the wall? Rahab, the prostitute, lived on the wall. She lived in the wall. Her whole, wherever her household, her family, everybody, they lived there. It was a pretty big wall, and so they lived there. And this story is surprising, really, because Jericho's prostitute, Rahab, she's probably one of the prostitutes there, had the same faith as the Israelites. Now, that's an interesting point. She believed what God had said would happen to the land of Canaan. It had already happened in different places that they had crossed the Red Sea. That was big news around Canaan land. So when they said, these Israelites are going to come, they said, well, we've got to fight them, but we can't win. Because look, God, this God that's with them is helping them to conquer everything. So people were afraid. And Rahab was too, but she had the same faith that God's ultimate plan for Canaan's future was real, which was its destruction, or at least the destruction of the people that had sinned there for so long, and God was removing them from that. Well, that future meant her destruction. That future that she had faith in meant her destruction. She was going to die with the rest unless something could happen. And so when these spies came to be hidden by her, she did it. And she's made them promise that when they left, they would be favorable to her. And so they, this is what it says in the passage. I'll read it again. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Well, the early church fathers saw Rahab as symbolizing the church. They said Rahab is like a symbol of the church, because they pointed to that sign that the spies gave her to put in her window, so that when they left through that window, when they came back, they would look in the window and they would see that sign and that they would be safe. Anybody in her house would be spared. Anybody. Whether it was her relatives or people she'd invited in, her household, her servants, whatever. And what that, I'll read the passage. It says in Joshua, the men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord," a scarlet cord in your window through which you let us down. "And unless you have brought your father and mother and your brothers and all your family into the house, if anyone goes outside the house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if our hand is laid on him." Now that sounds a lot, really a lot, like the Passover, doesn't it? When the blood was put on the doorposts and over the top in the sign of the cross, when the blood was placed in the land of Egypt, the Passover, the angel of death passed over whoever was in the household. But even if it was a family member outside that household, would die. It had to be under the blood. And this scarlet cord, interesting that it was scarlet, not a blue cord or a brown cord, but a scarlet cord. This scarlet cord, this red cord, was placed in the window so that they would pass over that apartment or that building. And also the Lord did too when he made the walls fall down, because that must have been the only thing standing. Well, anyway, Rahab's faith brought her and her family a deliverance. It brought deliverance to her and her household from destruction. She was also set free from something else. She was taken out of her life, whatever it had been, in Jericho, and she was placed among God's people, out of a life of prostitution among God's people. Now, there were some initial worries among the Israelites about this prostitute and these Canaanites being among them. And here's what it says. They brought her out, the entire family, and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. They put her out. They put them outside the camp of Israel. They were unclean people. You know, and Gentiles are unclean, so they were unclean. They were outside the camp. And that is not how we are to treat people that have been freed, even from the most sordid lifestyle. That is not how we are to treat them. And eventually, there was a way, even within the law, that that people could be brought in to closer fellowship. And that must have happened because eventually there was an acceptance of this former prostitute, and she gained the honor of marriage and the honor of fame of being an ancestor of King David and of Christ. And this is recorded in Matthew, where it says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob," etc., etc., etc. "Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab." Isn't that interesting? Christ descended from Rahab. "Others in Jericho feared the conquest of Israel, but their trust was in their walls for their defense," wasn't it? They thought, "We're safe within our walls." Rahab's faith, because she welcomed the spies and because she believed what God had said, that became her defense from destruction. And she believed what God said he would do. That is the faith that we need to have, to adopt God's ultimate plan in the face of our temporary circumstances. That's exactly what Rahab did. In doing that, she became our example. The faith of a prostitute, while she was still a prostitute, her faith became an example for us to follow. God gives it to us that way. Well, let's look at the last example. And this is where we have that finale, where all the fireworks are going up.
And it's like, wow. And I really like this. What it's really showing, it's really making a point. The tenacious faith of God's people holds on to the future promise. That is what the faith does. It holds on to the future promise. And I really like that phrase in verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about. And then it goes on and it lists in the next seven verses about 25 different situations, people and situations. It mentions those in those seven verses of faith that was put into practice. And some of this was to make a general point of this tenacious faith that held on in the midst of everything to God's promises. God's ultimate promises for the future, what God has said He would do, must be held on tenaciously by faith. That is what faith does. It's not just sort of holding on softly to. It's really gripping. It's really holding on. You will not let go of this. One of the fellows that he had been a nightclub singer in New York during the Jesus People movement, and he was out of work, and so he began to hitchhike. He hitchhiked to California where everything was happening. He ended up at Lighthouse Ranch where Rosemary and I were, but he had ended up there before we were. And he got saved. It was called Lighthouse Ranch Gospel Outreach. He got saved. His name was Fred Simmons. He began to record some songs, and right before he died, he got all of his songs on a tape. Really beautiful. And some of these songs, one of the songs is, "Be So Glad When I Get Back Home," about going to heaven. Well, he was killed in a car accident. And when they found his body thrown out of the car, he had a hold of his Bible. And his hands were clenched and locked on that Bible. In death, he held on to the Word of God. And in his life, as he was a Christian, he held on to the Word of God. But in his death, his testimony, his last testimony, was how tenaciously his faith was holding on to the Word of God. I'll be glad to meet Fred again someday in heaven and hear what new songs he has made up there. But we must hold on tenaciously to what God's promises have been, what He has promised to us, what He said He would do, no matter in our temporary circumstances, whether we succeed or whether we suffer temporarily. Faith is about trusting God, not the circumstances. Sometimes we do. We look to circumstances, or we look to physical means to supply our need or to relieve our pain. And these circumstances can be good ones, but they can be bad ones as well. And after this long list that is listed here, and he talks about all of those who had victory or those who had suffered defeat, he says in verse 39, or she says, if it's Priscilla, these were all commended for their faith. The group that had victories and the group that had sufferings. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, when I read that, I thought about the victories. We said, yeah, but wasn't the victories part of the promise? No. Those victories are only temporary things. God was pointing to His future. They didn't get the future. They only got the victories or the sufferings, but they held on tenaciously to this, what it says in this passage, a better resurrection. A better resurrection than this life can have. No matter what victories you have, no matter how rich you become, no matter how famous you become, no matter how much power you have in this world, those kind of victories are all transient and passing. Our resurrection, the thing they were looking for, it says in this passage, they were looking for a better resurrection. All of them were. God is not looking on the outward things that the world evaluates as victories, as wonderful things. He's looking on our loyalty to His promises, our loyal trust, our loyal faith, our tenacious hold on His invisible realities that He has yet to bring into existence, to bring into earthly history. He's going to bring them. There's a day. Well, what was God waiting for then, back then? What was he waiting for? Well, it says that he was waiting for us. He was waiting for Jesus to come to build the church where there would be a unity made between the Jew and the Gentile. You know, where there would be one in one body. He was waiting for that. It says, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they, all those in the Old Testament, be made perfect. They couldn't be completely have everything done for them, because the promise had not yet been fulfilled. Well, Jesus brought the answer to that promise when he came. Now, we may ask the same thing, especially if we're identifying with those on the lower part of the list, those ones who are suffering, and they suffer terrible things. What is God waiting for? I mean, Jesus has already come. He's already built his church. What's left? Why can't he end my suffering and take me on to glory? I'm ready. I want it to happen. Well, Jesus is still building his church. He said, I will build my church. He's not finished yet. The church's mission in reaching the lost is not yet complete. And it says, if we take the same promise, we can relate it to that. We can say, he has planned something better for those who have yet to put their faith in Christ, so that only together with them would we be made perfect. You see, the church is not complete yet. We've got to wait till the last one is saved, the last soul comes in, and then God said, that's it. That's it. I'm closing the books, because that'll be it. God wants us to adopt his ultimate in the face of our temporary all the time, day after day. And as we look at our temporary situations and our part in the church, we have to hang around, don't we? And we're not only hanging around, but as we go around and around, this is why I wanted to hold on to this little book. There isn't anything you can say to help sometimes, right? Sometimes you don't have to speak. When someone's in grief, whether it be death, a divorce, or a lost job, sympathy asks for only one thing, your presence. To find a chair when necessary, to supply a tissue, a home-cooked meal, a walk in the park, to offer a caring hand and a warm embrace. That may not contain the gospel in words, but your presence is important. And perhaps the walls will come down. And perhaps hearts will be opened. And perhaps the gospel can be slipped in very gently and received by faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Lord, sometimes we want to just pray, even so, come Lord Jesus, please take us out of here. We want these new bodies that you promised. We want the new kingdom that you promised, Lord. We want a removal of all the crazy politics that goes on and the crazy wars that are happening and the terrible destruction, the terrible suffering that's going on in the earth. Lord, we want it all finished. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But Lord, while we wait, help us to keep walking around those who have walled themselves off from Christ. Help us to pray down those walls so he can enter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.